the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Welcome, church. As we enter into our study on John, Children's Church, I think, is heading out now. John chapter 1, verse 14, the apex, the climax. We have come to the point, the jumping off point, if you will, in the doctrines in the book of John. And as we go there, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed His glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So we have all these things being mounded up, verses 1 through 13, and we've talked about them, we've gone over them over and over again, and John kind of puts this all bringing it together, and he says, the Word became flesh. The impossible happened. And sometimes we have a difficulty with this. Throughout the history of the church, we had this struggle theologically between what are we supposed to take? Is it a continuum? And I'll explain this in a second. Or is it an integration? A continuum. I used one person in this house today is incredibly excited because this was a big week. MLB is back, right? They've made their negotiations. And so I'm thinking, I'm a big baseball guy. My son Sam loves baseball. And when that happened, he just almost jumped out of his skin. You've never seen a guy get more excited about negotiations coming together than this guy right here. And when you think about baseball, for those of you who are baseball lovers or any sports lovers, I'm just using baseball as one illustration. You know, when we're looking at it, we're thinking, what's better? Do you want to have a guy who is really powerful as a pitcher, or do you want a guy that's really accurate as a pitcher? On a continuum, if we were looking at this as on a continuum, that line up there between power and accuracy, it would be like a little blip, and you'd have to slide it along that line. That's a continuum. The more powerful he gets, the less accurate. The more accurate, the less powerful, when we look at this as a continuum, okay? And humanly, in our human flesh, oftentimes we want to look at everything on a continuum. You can't possibly be fully powerful and fully accurate. And yet, we have had some phenomenal guys come up through the MLB in these last days. I think of Mariano Rivera, one of my heroes, right? And he was smoking it at 90, 95 miles an hour. Guys today, 90, 95, 100, 103 miles per hour. And they're able to paint it over the outside corner. And for those of you who have already glazed out on me, I get it. I understand. Okay. Okay, let's talk about Josh Allen. Is that better? You know? Power and accuracy, right? You want a guy who can throw it 90 yards down, and you want to put it right in the palm of the guy's hands, right? Power and accuracy. Today, we have gotten pretty used to integrating power and accuracy. We see guys doing this now. What we thought was impossible 40 years ago, we see it now happening all the time in sports. We have athletes now like never before. Guys who can jump and can do all kinds of crazy things that, you know, 40 years ago we would never have said that. Because we have learned that it's not good enough just to be really, really powerful and inaccurate. Okay? Sometimes it works, but most of the time you're not looking for that. Shaquille O'Neal, you put him on the line, he's pretty inaccurate. Pretty powerful. And he was the kind of the opposite of what we're looking for, right? But we want to merge these things together. When you're talking about marriage, sometimes we in our flesh, we think it has to be a continuum. If I'm supposed to submit to my wife, then that means that I have to diminish And she has to be, as the more powerful or more dominating she becomes in the relationship, the less I become, right? That's a continuum. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God in Ephesians says, submit yourself, therefore, one to another, right? Certainly, wives, submit to your husbands, but men, lay your lives down. So what we thought was perhaps, and maybe the world looks at as being a continuum, as always this power struggle, God says that's not the way I intend for marriage to be. It's not a continuum where you keep on moving that little dot across that line. No, he's like, husband, you're powerful, and you are to be respected and to be the head of the house, in fact. And wife, you are powerful, and you are to be a part, a vital part of everything that goes on in that house. And it's not one that decreases so that the other one may become more, right? We're integrated, sometimes better than other times, right, in our homes. And Catherine would say amen. Sometimes we're integrated in a better way than other times. But integration suggests that we can have two very, not only just powerful people as husband and wife, but that they actually work together. They lift each other up. They not only just coexist as powerful and powerful, but they coexist and they elevate each other. They multiply each other's abilities, in fact. Every good man has a great woman, and every great woman has a good man, typically, stirring them up, pressing them on, multiplying out what it is that God wants to do. I'm talking within a family realm, okay? Marriage is not a continuum, and we get really off kilter when we start looking at life that way. Because then that's not just marriage, that's between me and you too. My relationship with you, whether it's talking friend to friend or pastor to congregant, you know, we're on a continuum, really? Because, no, I want to build you up to be powerful, powerful people. I want you to be the person of God fully that he wants you to be so that we can work and build each other up and elevate each other's minds, right? So here we're going to see in John chapter 1, verse 14, two different times where we're going to have to discuss continuum versus integration. And when I say this, I want you to know that history of the church has been rifled apart by this specific doctrine of incarnation. People have fought over this. They have lost friendships over this. I'm talking about for 1,500 years, okay? The Word became flesh, and right out of the box, John himself is saying this in his own gospel. This is done later on in his life, and he has already seen these heresies come out that say, well, Jesus couldn't possibly be all God and all flesh at the same time. Impossible. There has to be a continuum there. He was either God and then sprinkled a little bit on this guy named Jesus. Or he was just flat, or I should say, he was just a fleshly guy. And the Holy Spirit just kind of fell upon him a little bit. No, that's not what John is saying. This one verse is pivotal in our understanding. And I'm going to ask you the question, what difference does it make? It makes a big difference. The Bible would say it makes a big, big difference. John, by putting this in his prologue, is saying it's a big difference. It's a big issue. The Word became flesh. He didn't put off his eternal wordness to put on flesh. We're going to see in a second. He actually was fully the Word eternal and fully flesh, and it makes a difference. We're also going to see at the very end of this verse that he says he was full of grace, and the words there say full of grace and truth. Full of grace, full of truth. And we have this struggle ongoing within the church. Because if you put truth and you talk about justice and law, well, how can one be fully truthful, law, just, and one fully grace? we want to slide the knob. Well, Jesus at this point, he was really, really graceful. Well, over here, he turned some tables. He must have been really, really truth. Nope. Full of grace, full of truth. 100% and 100%. And I know my numbers, and I know it's 200%, but it's still an act of God. And it is a miracle, yes. It may be completely not comprehensible to us, but he integrates two incredible things together. The Son of God that comes, and it makes a difference for us to believe this. I'll show you why. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We want to look at the nature of incarnation today and talk about the divine integration of two otherwise impossible character traits. And two times over, in fact. And what was the necessity of being fully eternal Word and fully human flesh? Well, we're going to look at this conflict and the question of what difference does it make? Well, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. You want to flip there. There's going to be a little bit of reading. There's a few verses here. I wouldn't mind you looking along with us. Scroll, flip, whatever you're going to do. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The writer of Hebrews is going to say, this is a big deal. Verse 14 starts out, now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Do you hear that? Verse 17, worth reading again. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation, which means substitution, right? For the sins of the people. Why is it a big deal? Why does it say it's essential? Well, if you're looking at your notes, I gave you a moment to think about that. So if you have your note sheets, I want to give you 30 seconds or so to put it into your own words, according to Hebrews. Why is it a big deal? I don't want to just sit here and talk to you all the time. I want you to think. I see some of you did not pick up your note sheets. Well, then just think about it. Just think about that question. Why is it that's so essential that God would have this man, Jesus, be fully spirit and fully man? What's the big deal? Why is it essential? I'm not going to ask you to spot it out. I'll tell you the answer here in a second. Straight out of Hebrews. But I do want to give you opportunity to, I understand some of the stuff I've been doing is a little bit heady. I don't want to just be head to head with you today. I don't want to just be intellect to intellect. I want you to apply this stuff to our hearts and understand what John is saying here is incredibly essential to the people of God to understand. Hebrews is going to go on to make an incredible statement about Jesus' need to be flesh and blood. Verse 17, here in chapter 2, is just a small beginning for chapter after chapter after chapter of him talking about how vital and essential it is for Jesus to have been fully man and fully spirit. And the fact of the matter is this. He had to be flesh and blood, man, because you and I are human, men, women. Otherwise, the sacrifice would not have been a man for a man. It would not have been an even match. Then why didn't we just keep on doing with the lambs if that was not the case? What was wrong with the lambs? What was wrong with the goats? What was wrong with the bulls? It wasn't just simply that the people in Isaiah's day just were doing those kinds of sacrifices, just meaningless and hapless, and it wasn't changing their lives. It wasn't just that. It wasn't just simply that we just did sacrifice wrongly in our hearts and such. It was that sacrifice was the sacrifice of lambs and goats and bulls were never meant to be the final sacrifice for yours and my sin. They were always simply a symbol. Bottom line, there had to be a man sent to death on behalf of man. If we were all literally goats, then a goat would have done. I don't really want to be a goat. I don't want to be a sheep even. Not in this regard. But since we are human flesh and bone, it took somebody of human flesh and bone, Hebrews says, for it to make any difference. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make the sacrifice, the proper propitiation or sacrifice. So absolutely he had to be a man. But why did he have to be God? Because nobody else would have worked. There was no other man that ever lived a sinless life on this earth. Born of a virgin woman, that's the starting point, right? He comes down in the most fleshly, earthy way, the way we all come. And that is through a birth from a woman, right? And so he puts a stamp on it. He puts an exclamation point by saying, I'm not just going to step out of heaven as a full-grown man. I'm coming just like you came. And thus begins his fleshly life, but it also was not of man, right? So he was a perfect. He came from a virgin birth. And therefore, he had a perfect beginning. The sin of the fathers had not been passed down through him as it is for all of us. He begins at conception and at birth as being perfect as only the Godhead can be. And so he was flesh and blood, born of a woman, but born of a virgin woman, absolutely essential. Because the sin was not passed down to him. He has Godhead within that little tiny baby, as hard as it is to understand. Godhead there. We celebrate it, right? December 25th, 24th. It's a beautiful time to contemplate the divine one stepping out of eternity into flesh and blood. But he didn't leave his eternity behind. He brought it with him. And if we can't see that in the form of a baby, perhaps, we certainly can see it throughout the rest of the life that is depicted within the Gospels. That's why the Gospels are so incredibly powerful. Because you're looking at testimony of people who looked and saw and observed the great glory of God perfectly reflected in the light of the world, Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh. Still with me? I understand that this is one of those complex things because it goes beyond our comprehension. We want to put Jesus into a fleshly continuum and say, well, it's got to be, nope, he says it. Flesh and spirit perfectly matched and integrated. And his flesh, believe it or not, multiplied and elevated his Godhead. And created a being, Jesus Christ, the one and only, who could go to the cross and die for my sin. It's essential. So if you wrote something like that down, perfect. That's exactly the answer to the question. Do not be afraid to have your head spinning a little bit, or maybe this is all old news to you, but we have DNA after this, just to let you know that's a great time to discuss this and kind of work our way through. What's the reality? The reality to find is this, that He integrated Himself, Word and flesh. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, this is a common piece that we hear a lot. Philippians 2, starting in verse 6, it says, Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, He emptied Himself by assuming the form of a servant. Does that mean He emptied Himself of eternity? No. Did you hear what it just said? He, who existing in the form of God, He brings the Godhead with Him, but did not consider that something to prop Himself up. Hey, look at me. I'm God, God among you. I'm going to just build my tent here, but notice I am God. No, He doesn't do that, does He? He walks with us. He does miracles around us. Instead, He empties Himself, and what He means by that, He humbles Himself. He pours Himself out by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when He had come as a man, He humbled Himself even more so. Wasn't it humbling for the eternal God to empty Himself into the body of flesh and blood? Of course it was. But He humbles Himself even further. He humbles Himself so much that it goes to the point where the law of God says, cursed is the man who is hung upon a tree. That's how He humbled Himself. Knowing how deeply entwined that curse was, He humbled Himself even to that, to the point of death, even death upon the most horrid and excruciating way to die, the cross. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He integrated His eternal existence with the fullness of flesh. And honestly, we're only touching on some very, very specific and very small number of the scriptures in our Word that denotes Him as fully flesh and fully spirit. We're going to hear a little bit more later on, but I mean, you could go through pages and pages I printed off of scripture and scripture and scripture. We could really just spend the whole time just doing that. But there are other things even in this verse. The firsthand account of Jesus' glory is here. It says that He took up residence with us and we observed His glory as the glory of the one and only Son from the Father. John had a firsthand account. He walked with Him for 3.5 years, approximately. Do you remember him walking up on John, that is, John walking up on a mountain with Peter and James? What observance do you think he had there? He saw the transfiguration. What was that a signal of? What was that a sign of? John, the book of signs, they call it. Because it's one sign after another sign after another sign. This is the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come to take over the sins of the world, to take with Him, to take it out of here. And John and James and Peter, they're allowed to go up into the mountain of transfiguration. And they go up there and they watch this, some sci-fi thing happen. Like, there's no way you could possibly figure out what they were seeing. They can't describe it hardly. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, interestingly, doesn't even talk about it in his. But John was there, it says, in all three of them. They're up on the mountain, they're looking out, and they're watching Jesus, and what happens? His body becomes glorified right there in their midst. The fleshly man Jesus is what they're watching as the Spirit becomes elevated or illuminated or something. I mean, we can't really say exactly what happened. It's called the transfiguration. The Holy Spirit of God is seen in Jesus at that moment. We have observed him, he says. It's the very glory of God. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son, Jesus. That word there, he resided with us, it means tabernacle. That actual word is tabernacled. Tabernacle is just the word for tent. But it's meant to, it's used for that, we believe that it is used because they want to denote, to remind of what happened back in Exodus. You guys remember the residence of God as they came out of Egypt and traveled into the wilderness? What was the actual representation of God? Well, there was a tabernacle, a tent, the tent of meeting they called it, right? And wherever they went, they would set it up, kind of similar to what this picture is, if you can see it. And they set up the tent exactly the way God says, and the Ark of the Covenant is back in the backside, so they were covered up by the curtain. And God dwelt among them, a cloud by day, a fire by night. He dwelt among them. And John's reckoning back to this, and he says, but Jesus, in the flesh, the Word became flesh, not smoke, not fire, flesh and blood, and he dwelt among us as our friend. He resided with us. And what's John saying? He's doubling down, and he's like, yes, I'm talking about humanity. Just so you're not confused in the three little segments of this one verse, he says, the Word becomes flesh, and he tabernacled with us. He resided, flesh and blood, with us. And there we were, walking with him. And I'm sure one of the first things that would all come back to John, even as an old man, has got to be that transfiguration moment. I observed the glory of God as the one and only Son. The one and only Son of God, meaning that he was not begotten, and we've talked about this already earlier on in this series, but for those who weren't here, when he talks about the begottenness, he's talking about the one and only, right? The uniqueness of this man, God. There wasn't a whole bunch of them. There weren't a bunch of demigods like the Greeks believed or the Romans believed. It wasn't a bunch of a pantheon of gods. No, the one and only unique Son of God came and dwelt with us. And we observed him as the very glory, the very reflection of God himself. Back in the beginning part of this chapter, remember we talked about the light? He is the light for all men. The light shine about it, and some receive and some refuse to see. But we observed him, John says. We, his closest people, observed him. And it was the absolute reflection of God himself. The glory of the one and only Son. And remember, even when Jesus says it, and I don't want to keep on rephrasing things we've already gone through in this series, but when he says that, when he says, I and my Father are one, and throughout John, he's constantly saying these things. Throughout the Gospels, he's constantly talking about this. He is talking about unity with God the Father. Not he's kind of like him or a piece of God kind of dumped on top. Nope, he is equal. Equal God. The Godhead fully dwells within him, Colossians says. So we have this observance of flesh and fleshliness and humanity integrated beautifully, fully God, fully man. It's essential. And then we get to this last little touch here. One and only Son of God, Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we've talked about this continuum versus the integration. And again, he's talking about full integration. And why is that so important? We're not putting a little bar across here. Is he more grace now or is he more truth? The more truth he is, then I guess the less grace he has. And we get caught up in this discussion as though we can say, well, you know, when he's talking about the law, or when God, back in, you know, the Old Testament, he's so abrupt, he's so angry, he's so law. Or do we believe that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, also in the book of Hebrews? Do we believe it? Do we believe this word of God fully as it is put here before us, the full counsel before us, or do we not? Which would say that God, and I can point this out in any Old Testament class I would ever teach, is that God is full of grace in the Old Testament. God the Father that we see wholeheartedly in the Old Testament, you think of him as angry, and I'm looking at him like, man, if that was me, I would have smoked them early on. Forget that. I am not full of grace all the time. If I was God, I would have like hankered on, hold on to my justice a little bit more. I'm a little bit irritated even reading about these guys. Can you imagine holy God, holy, holy, holy God, looking at the Israelites, raising up a fist, thwarting him and cursing his people and killing his prophets? At what point can we not see God of the Old Testament as graceful? He is full of grace and full of truth. In Old Testament, New Testament, it's all the same God. So when Jesus is displayed here, brought down in humanity, he is reflective of God, the only Son of God, full of grace and full of truth. When he was turning over the tables, that doesn't seem very graceful. Trust me. We don't have to understand it. We don't have to look at every single story and say, well, I can see the grace there. No, just trust the fact that John says, full of grace and full of truth. What was Jesus really thinking, you know, about that? He turned over some tables. That's pretty graceful compared to what he probably could have done. Do you remember being there in the garden? And the guy said, who's Jesus? And he says, I am he. And they fall over on their backsides. That's a powerful dude. Not to be disrespectful of Jesus. That is a powerful God-man who can speak his very existence, I am, and the entire crowd of soldiers falls back. That's powerful. Turning over some tables, I'm thinking that's looking more and more pretty graceful, right? Jesus is full of grace, and he's full of truth. And we think of truth as a rigid standard, judgment, law, righteousness, and you're right, it is. Jesus stands and he is that standard of justice and law and righteousness. I am not undermining that by any means. He is fully truth. And we think of grace as this soft, compassionate, merciful response to our sin. And absolutely, it absolutely is. So how can you be soft and comforting and thoughtful of somebody and at the same time justice and law and righteous? I can't, honestly. I can't be 100. Me, myself, I myself cannot be 100% of two different things like that. I do, in my spirit, I do somehow reside in some form of continuum, right? We're within the timeline. We are within the boundaries, but Jesus was not. Jesus explodes it out on both sides and says, I am. I am truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and I am grace. And I have come to give you life to the fullest, right? That's grace. When he says full, John is referring to full of grace, full of truth. He's talking about a perfect and complete version of both. You fill up a cup, you get that little thing coming over the top of the glass, right? What do they call that? You know, the glass is filled up. I can't remember what the scientific name is. Somebody help me. Goodness. Right? What's that? Well, that's what it makes, but what's it called? Yeah, meniscus. I was going to say that, but I was thinking that was wrong. Yeah, meniscus, exactly. I thought that was part of your knee. I guess it is, yeah. All right, So they must be somehow related word-wise. But yeah, so you got that meniscus there. You got it filled up, right? And over. There's nothing more you're putting in there. It is full, complete, absolutely full and complete. And so how is that possible? How do you have a being who is 100% of two things? 200%. Only by God. With us, it's impossible. With God, it's possible. All things are possible. Why is it essential? Why is it essential to understand grace and truth to its fullest? It's through belief. You know this verse. It is through faith in truth, in the truth of Jesus Christ, that we come to attain the grace unto salvation. It's a little bit of my own paraphrase there, but it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, right? 8 and 9. It's by grace we are saved through faith. Well, what are we talking about there? It is truth, a belief in the truth of Jesus Christ that we are able to grasp a hold of the grace that brings us to salvation. That sounds pretty essential. Grace and truth are absolutely essential for us as believers. And then, you know, we continue. The final regard of this is, you know, how do we present this in our lives? That's the challenge for us, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We just sang that, right? We literally just sang that song. I'm not sure if you pay attention to what you sing or what people sing around you, but that's exactly directly out of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin who knew no sin that we might become His righteousness, right? What is it saying there? One thing his song leaves out, who knew no sin to be sin for us, right? The propitiation that is mentioned in Hebrews. The sacrifice that was done on our behalf. Romans 8:3 says this, what the law could not do since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending His one and only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as in a sin offering. Bringing us around full circle. Why is it important? Because it's everything. That's it. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, everything hinges on that doctrine. Don't let people sideswipe you and trick you out of thinking and knowing what the Word of God says. Understand that the incarnation, the full humanity and the full Spirit Jesus is essential for your salvation. Hang to it. Hang on to it. And then, how do you allow these biblical principles to be integrated into our lives to the fullest capacity? The challenge for us today. What disciplines would help me to integrate grace and truth into my real life situations? What disciplines are in my life? What should be in my life that help me to integrate these things in my real life situations so that I may reflect the glory of Jesus Christ in the same way as He reflects the glory of the Father? Do you understand how essential, how important, how powerful this verse is? Because it affects the way we live. If we think that Jesus, he cannot resonate with me because He's just God. He just did it. I've heard it so many times in conversations. Well, yeah, He did that because He's God. Yeah, to a certain extent, but He's also all man. So He endures all the things that we endure, and yet He remains perfect. This is a big deal. It is our hope, right? It is our hope for transformation into the very image of Jesus Christ. Little by little, glory to glory, moment by moment, looking a little more like Jesus today than I was yesterday. And hopefully tomorrow will be the same, and we keep on inching up, and we have all kinds of difficulties and struggles and passions that go awry and all kinds of things that hammer us, and we have all things from all different directions, and yet Jesus, the man, God, resides within me. And he's cheering me on and saying, you keep reflecting me the way I reflect the Father. So that we can say, like we talked about last week in our Bible study back there, we can say, you know what? Come follow me, because I'm following Jesus. Just like Paul says, keeping my eyes focused on the great glory and reflection of Jesus Christ, come follow me. That's how we make disciples. And unfortunately, I think we as believers in Christ are sometimes too afraid to make disciples of Christ because we just don't realize the full man and the full God resides within us. That power is such that I can do what I'm called to, make disciples. So, John is here, and he's challenging us. I mean, he's got a lot more to say, trust me, you know that. If you have not picked up a note sheet, perhaps you're interested in this continuum versus integration thing. I wrote that out a little bit, and if you're so interested, you can go ahead and take a look at that. If you didn't get one, you might want to be interested in getting that. It gets a little bit more into it because the representation there that I use is actually the cross, where it integrates not only grace and truth, but it integrates flesh and spirit as well. Jesus, this perfect integration of all these things in John chapter 1:14. He is a beautiful thing, isn't he? Beautiful, beautiful God. And let's have the worship leaders come as we close out. Father God, we give you thanks, honor, and glory. You are beyond us. We do not understand what it is all the time. We don't have to understand as much as we just drive ourselves into believing in you. Glory to you, our God, our King. Glorious one. Who stepped out of heaven and took on our sin because you were the one and only that could do it. Fully God, fully man. Glory to your name. You are beautiful. Amen.